This morning, we're going to spend some time in the scriptures in 1 Kings chapter 19. So I'd invite you, if you've got a Bible with you, to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. This is a story that I've long been familiar with, but have never heard the way the Lord spoke it to me this week. Short bit of context, Elijah the prophet. So I'm in 2 Kings, that's not going to do me a lot of good. Elijah the prophet has had a string of incredibly powerful manifestations of God's presence with him, declaring a three-year drought. It happens, being provided for by ravens in a stream that doesn't give out in the midst of the drought, meeting a poor widow and her son who are about to die and living with them off this tiny bit of meal and flour and water or oil for a long period of time, raising that child from the dead when he does die. I mean, this guy is just winning every time. And then he has this face-off with 450 prophets of a rival god called Baal, and it is just, I mean, he just wipes the floor with them. I mean, he just can't lose. Right? And then this. Ahab, who's the king against whom Elijah is often prophesying, Ahab told Jezebel, the queen, that all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And then he was afraid, and he got up, and he fled for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went another day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a solitary broom tree, and he asked that he just might die. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree, and he fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Elijah, get up and eat." And he looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat. Otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up and he ate and he drank. And then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And at that place, he came to a cave and he spent the night there. Oh, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the Israelites have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." The messenger of the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting the mountains and breaking the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And then the voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and killed all your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, through the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king of Aram. You shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king of Israel, and you shall appoint Elisha as prophet in your place." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? May it be, O Lord, that as your prophet Elijah heard your voice, so might we. In the name of Jesus, amen. What are our default responses to experiences of misunderstanding, rejection, vulnerability, abuse, threat, fear, and death? What are our default responses? And do our default responses lead us to the place of God's purpose for us? Elijah was facing rejection, vulnerability, abuse, threat, fear, death, and in response, Elijah ran. And I don't blame him. As a human being, all of us are hardwired with certain defaults, and every once in a while, flight is one of them. And so when faced with threat from Queen Jezebel, Elijah takes for the hills. He goes into default mode, and he runs. God did not tell Elijah to run. God did not invite Elijah on a mountain retreat at Horeb. Elijah was in default mode, and he ran for his life. We find him in a cave on the Mount of God, on a journey that God did not initiate or desire. And yet, the Lord meets Elijah in that place. And the Lord has an emphatic word for Elijah in that place. What are you doing here? After Elijah answers the Lord's question twice, and you will recollect that there is a frightening amount of truth in his answer. There's nothing shady about what he says. He's not making excuses. He says what is in fact real. I'm about to die. And the Lord answers him, go back the way you came. In effect, the Lord says to him, so your defaults may make sense to you. They may lead you to a place where you feel safe, but they will not lead you to the place of my purpose for you. Go back. I have work for you to do. Go back. In the story of the demon-possessed man in Luke chapter 8 that Rachel read for us this morning, we find a very similar pattern. The naked, tomb-dwelling man whose condition had created for him isolation and dehumanizing detainment and now life among the dead. I mean, this is a man who is all too familiar with misunderstanding, with rejection, with vulnerability, abuse, threat, fear, and death. This man receives healing and deliverance that only Jesus can offer, and then he too goes into default mode. He too goes to the place that makes most sense for him, the place where he feels safe, and with one foot in the boat, he begs Jesus, can I please go with you? And Jesus says, return to your home and tell of all the things that God has done for you. Almost identically to God's overriding of Elijah's default, Jesus says to the man who's just begging to come along, go back the way you came. Your defaults make sense to you. They lead you to the place where you feel safe, but they will not lead you to the place of my purpose for your life. Go back the way you came. I have work for you to do. Go back. 367 days ago, a man walked into Mother Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina, and murdered 9 people of one of our nation's most marginalized communities in one of the few places that offered them refuge, safety, affirmation, and belonging. 7 days ago, A man walked into the Pulse nightclub in Orlando, Florida, and murdered 49 people of one of our nation's most marginalized communities in one of the few places that offered them refuge and safety and affirmation and belonging. What are our default responses to experiences of misunderstanding, rejection, vulnerability, abuse, threat, fear, and death? And do our default responses lead us to the place of God's purpose for us? We are not so different, in my mind's eye, from Elijah or the demon-possessed man in the scriptures that we read this morning. We all live in a world that is filled with, and each of us will experience in some measure, misunderstanding and rejection and vulnerability and abuse and threat and fear and death. And like the men in these stories, we also have our own defaults. We will intuitively go to the things that make sense to us. We will intuitively go to the places where we feel safe. We will instinctively embark upon journeys to destinations and to postures and to attitudes, to fears and to biases, and even to theologies that God does not initiate and that God does not desire. And it is as with the frightened and running prophet, as with the newly liberated man, that I imagine the Lord saying to us, "What are you doing here? Go back the way you came. Your defaults make sense to you and they lead you to places where you feel safe, but they do not lead you to the place of my purpose for you. I have work for you to do. Go back." In the wake of the violence last week in Orlando, I've personally witnessed many, and I've personally succumbed to some of the defaults that I think are common to Christians, that I'm convinced that the Lord desires to override in us. Defaults that do not take us to the place of God's purpose. And though these defaults have various expressions, they seem to me to all lump fairly well together under a category I would call false naming. False naming. We don't have to read very far in the Bible to find that God has a thing about calling things as they are. God's default is proper naming and relentless truthfulness about what is and why and what are the implications for God's people and for God's world. Proper naming is God's default precisely and most especially when it is not ours. The first expression of false naming that I have seen over and over and over again, everything from the news screen to social media to conversations, and this is by no means limited to Christians, but I name it because I think it is particularly unfitting for Christians. And it is the default of quick and easy universalizing of the victims in Orlando. Quick and easy universalizing of the victims in Orlando. Rather than being very specific about the community targeted in this massacre, rather than naming it as a hate crime against lesbian and gay and bisexual, transgender, queer, and intersex people, rather than naming the fact that the overwhelming majority of the people killed were Latino and Black, doubly marginalized as gender and sexual as well as racial outsiders in this society. Rather than such proper and very precise naming, our default is to erase these people's identities, erase their stories by simplistically calling this an act of terror against Americans, or by going even further into imprecision and further erasing identities and stories by speaking of these murders as a tragic loss of human life. See, this default of speaking with universal language about the victims in Orlando or anywhere, for that matter, it's so easy for us to slip into, because just like Elijah's two-time answer to the Lord, it is so filled with truth. These people were Americans, and their lives were taken in an act of terror. These people were human beings. They're image bearers. And I so deeply resonate, and even retweeted at one point this week, the sentiment that regardless of our theological hang-ups, lay them down and lament because 50 image bearers were killed this week. This default of universalizing the victim is so alluring, and it's so easy because it makes so much sense to us. But as with Elijah, I sense the Lord saying to us, what are you doing here? I believe God calls us to resist the default to universalize Orlando's victims, not because it's untrue that these human beings were Americans who were killed in an act of terror, but because there's more truth to it than that. And because there is a less obvious and subconscious motivation toward this default that actually keeps us from the place of God's purpose for our lives. To receive the ways of Jesus as our way of life, in the very least, means becoming a people of compassion, a word that literally means to suffer with. It means entering into people's particular pain in the way that Jesus does. And the pain that is being expressed by the folks who are most directly impacted by these acts of violence is not the pain of being targeted as a human being or the pain of being targeted as an American. It is the pain of being targeted because of their sexual identity and their gender identity. And if we are not able to enter into that particular pain, if we will not tell the story naming that particular pain, then we are refusing compassion. We are refusing to suffer with. We are refusing to take up one another's actual burdens, which means we are refusing the law of Jesus. And where it's easy to see how this default makes sense to us, I think it is far more difficult to name the subconscious motivation that lies underneath our impetus to universalize the victims. The motivation that's linked to our need to feel safe. I believe it is born out of our perceived need to protect ourselves from the possibility of implication in this act of violence. When we think of these people as just Americans, or more generically as human beings, we can very conveniently forget the fact that as Christians, we are a part of the community that by far in a way bears the most historical and present responsibility in this nation for creating environments of intolerance, suspicion, fear, shaming, exclusion, and hatred of the LGBTQI community. And I hear the Lord saying to us, what are you doing here? This is not the place of my purpose for you. Go back. See, whether or not our churches ever advocated violence against the LGBTQI community, the church as a whole in this nation has most certainly branded the people of this community as sexual and moral misfits. And thereby, we, all of us, have certainly participated in the creation of a larger culture in which misunderstanding and rejection and vulnerability and abuse and threat and fear and death are common experiences within our LGBTQ community. To live into the identity given to us in Jesus and to be in the place of God's purpose for us in this world, we must be a confessing and repenting people who refuse to avoid the truth, because we actually believe Jesus when he says the truth will set you free. because we are not just individuals. We are members of the body of Christ. I think I've read that somewhere. We are not just individuals. We are a part of a church that is a part of this history of violence. And therefore, we are complicit in this story. We must be willing to see and name that. That we have a hand in the building of the culture of violence toward the LGBTQ community out of which this particular massacre was born. And until we will see that and name that and own that, we cannot love these neighbors as we love ourselves. And therefore, we will not be in the place of God's purpose for us. We also engage this default of false naming by taking the very opposite approach to the perpetrator of the crime that we take to the victims of the crime. Where our default is to universalize the victims and so protect ourselves from implication in their death, the same default operates in us to individualize the perpetrator. We universalize the victims, we individualize the perpetrator by demonizing him, by talking about his particular virulent evil. He is over there, and we, thank God, are over here. And we do that to protect ourselves against implication in his hatred and violence. On Tuesday night at a rally of solidarity with the LGBTQI community here in Durham, there was a speaker who wondered out loud about the sense of rejection and shame and self-hatred that had driven Omar Mateen to murder. And it's important to say his name. People say it's important not to say his name. It's important to say his name. Because all of us have names. And it's only the one that we demonize and separate ourselves from that we won't utter their name. We must say his name. He too is among the image bearers that was killed. She spoke aloud about the vacuum that must have existed in this man's heart that would lead him to this kind of act. And in wondering aloud, she humanized the one that we want to demonize in order to avoid reckoning with the fact that all of us are just as susceptible to the deforming and perverting power of sin that authored this massacre. The power of sin that has authored all of humanity's history of atrocities. The power of sin that has offered everything ugly in every one of us. We have to reckon with the fact that we, just as Omar Mateen, can fall under slavery to this power and become its pawn. But the moment that we demonize him as especially evil, or even more unacceptable for us as Christians, the moment that we attach the possibility of his motivation to his religion, I mean, oh, he's a Muslim after all. How dare we? How dare we assume that the power of sin is somehow more operative in a Muslim than it is in me? When we do that, we have distanced ourselves from him in a self-deluded way that prevents us from confessing that all of us have contributed to the brokenness of the world, that contributed to the brokenness of Omar Mateen, out of which was born the massacre in Orlando. We don't get to distance ourselves because the Lord says to us, "What are you doing here? This is not the place of my purpose for you. Go back." The last expression of false naming that we have time for this morning, and it's just about time. There's so much more. I cut 4 pages out of the sermon. But I'll just address this last one through the voice of personal confession. It's the false naming of overstated solidarity. Progressive Christians, beware. All week, I have been tweeting and posting articles and thoughts of solidarity and support with the LGBTQI community And at some point in the last several days, I came under deep conviction that my expressed solidarity with this suffering community is too little, too late. For the vast majority of my life, even though I did not realize it, I have actively participated in the creation of or been conspicuously silent about the culture of violence toward and rejection of LGBTQI people in our churches and in our country. And so now, in response to this atrocity, I get to be the ally. I come forward as the shining advocate. It just rings false. Unless I'm also confessing to and asking for forgiveness from my LGBTQI brothers and sisters. And so I just confess, I haven't loved you enough. Haven't advocated with you enough. Haven't listened to or learned from you enough. And I certainly have not grieved with you enough. And I ask you to forgive me. My overstated solidarity is a false naming. It is a default that makes sense and it makes me feel safe, but it does not lead me to the place of God's purpose in my life. And the Lord has said to me, "What are you doing here?" Brothers and sisters, all of us have defaults. All of us have instinctive responses to the suffering in our lives and in the world. And I'm convinced that because all of us are sinful people who are instinctively inclined to protect ourselves, to keep ourselves from vulnerability, and to seek safe spaces, because all of us see the world in ways that are not God's ways of seeing the world, because our defaults most certainly are not God's defaults, we must allow the question of God, "What are you doing here?" to unsettle us. And we must allow the command of God, "Go back to the place of my purpose for you," to redirect us. We must trust the Lord to override our defaults, not only so that we might live truthfully and compassionately and so bear faithful witness to our Savior, but so that we can actually be with our Savior. Because Jesus is always and only in the place of purpose, of God's purpose. And He's beckoned us to be with Him, to commune with Him, to walk with Him, to know Him, to be transformed in His presence. If the life of Jesus means anything, it means that God has entered into our human situation and taken on all of our human defaults in order to override them. The scripture proclaims that in Jesus, God took on our sinful flesh. Jesus was tempted in every way that we are because He assumed all of our defaults, and yet at every turn, Jesus resisted our defaults, overriding them and redirecting them and realigning them with the will of the Father. Jesus refuses to protect Himself from emotional vulnerability by universalizing human suffering. Jesus instead chooses God's default of entering into the particular pain that every single one of us feels. I just envision Jesus with Mary and Martha weeping over the death of Lazarus. He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's not weeping over Lazarus. He's entered into their particular pain, their grief, and it causes Him to grieve because He owns it as His very own. That's the way of Jesus. Jesus refuses to distance Himself from any of us by individualizing us in our sin. He refuses the default to disown us in the depths of our personal evil. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It is at the very place where the depths of our sin are darkest that Jesus comes alongside us, that he embraces us, that he calls us his own, and he declares here, where only it could be declared with true authenticity, there is nothing in all of creation, not even this, that will separate you from my love. Jesus would never demonize us individually because of our sin. And when Jesus was tempted with the default to self-preservation and he cries out to the Father in the garden, "Oh God, please let this cup pass from me." The Father, in effect, answers, "What are you doing here, son? Go back to the place of my purpose for you." And Jesus trusted the will of the Father to override his human default. And he faithfully went to the cross, allowing the divine question and the divine command to unsettle and redirect him. And it can never be said of Jesus that he succumbed to the default of overstated solidarity. Because it's from before the foundations of the earth that Jesus chooses a path by which he binds himself completely to us and us completely to him. A path where he who knew no sin would become sin and prove to us the love of God while dying on a cross while we are yet sinners and enemies of God. On a cross in our place and for our sake. The cross of Jesus is the place and the moment in human history when all of history's moments of misunderstanding and rejection and vulnerability and abuse and threat and fear and death come colliding together with ruthless force, and they are absorbed by God, all of them. All of them, all of your moments, all of the moments in Orlando, all of the moments in Charleston, all of the moments in Ferguson or any other city in this country or any other place in this world where for all of human history, there has been atrocity after atrocity, sometimes at macro scales and sometimes in one little family with one little death. It is all the same history of grief, and the Lord absorbs and owns it all as his very own. At the cross. The cross of Jesus is the place of our affliction become God's very own. The cross of Jesus is the place of our suffering become God's very own. The cross is the place where all of the darkness, where all of the brokenness, all of the pain of human history is condensed, and it is focused with a ferocity none of us will ever fathom. And in Jesus, God absorbs it all and declares, "It is finished. It has no rightful claim over my world and over my people. It is done." The cross is the place where Jesus willingly enters into the darkest depths of every human misunderstanding, every human rejection and abuse and vulnerability, every moment of fear and threat and death. The cross is where Jesus enters into Pulse nightclub. The cross is where Jesus enters into the hospital rooms of wounded victims and into the living rooms of grieving friends and families. The cross is the place where Jesus declares to all of us, "I am with you and I am for you." Y'all, the cross is the default of God. The cross of our Savior Jesus is the default of God. And the Lord says, "What are you doing here? Take up your cross and follow me." So may it be, Citywell, that God would override the defaults by which we deceive ourselves and protect ourselves and distance ourselves from suffering in this world, whether it's the suffering inflicted upon us or the suffering we inflict upon others. May it be that we would not distance ourselves from the complicity, our complicity in the world's brokenness. May it be that the ways and the defaults of Jesus would become the way and the default of our lives, and that insofar as that is not yet true, that the Spirit of the Lord would convict us of our sin and give us the freedom to confess And may the Lord's kindness lead us to repentance, that we may go back and know that we stand in the place of God's purpose for us. And may we all come to the cross without any presumption or self-deluded notion that we aren't all desperate, all embraced, all forgiven, and all belonging. Amen.